Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, you are good and you are glorious. We thank you for how you have made yourself known, not only through your word, but then through the word made flesh, Christ incarnate. We thank you, Father, for sending your son to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, that it is a gospel of grace, that we are justified by the righteousness of Christ, not by works of our own, but we freely receive that by faith. And even that faith is a gift that has been worked in us through the power of your Spirit. So Lord, we just recognize that everything we have from beginning to end is of your grace. It's of your doing. And for that, Lord, you get the glory. You get the credit. And Lord, we pray that even now as we seek to grow in our understanding of your word and how to relate to others who undermine the truth of the gospel and the truth of who you are, Lord, we pray that you'd give us wisdom, clarity, Lord, that you'd give us a love for those who reject the gospel and undermine the gospel, those who pervert the truth. Lord, help us to not only correct them, but to love them and to care for them and their eternal souls. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember last week, I was working through Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and we just didn't get through all the content. So I want to pick back up where we left off. Just I'll summarize a few foundational beliefs. Certainly, we're not going to cover everything. And then just a couple ways to give you guys a handle, maybe, if you find yourself in an interaction with somebody who's Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, of texts that you might go to give you a footing, that this might be a way to start the conversation, guide it, or direct it. So, but just to recap a little bit, so we have a frame of reference. These are some foundational Mormon beliefs. Continuing revelation, not only through Joseph Smith and the additional books of revelation that he gave, of the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Mormon and so on and so forth, but even today, their president, who stands in the place of Joseph Smith and then Brigham Young, and their presidents are considered prophets who continue to give inspired revelation. So they believe in continuing revelation, pre-mortality, so that every person who is alive now existed before as a spirit child of God in heaven. Deification, they call it the principles of exaltation, and it really is just polytheism. This idea that what man is, God once was, and what God is, man may become. And so we can become gods ourselves, and we can become God as we ascend through these principles of exaltation. Do you have a question?
So, just on the way you put it, I'm just confused. They believe that the way that God was once like man.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
So they know that, like, they think they become God.
Yeah.
And so it's just a little circle.
Yeah. And so they would say, if they know their doctrine, that the God that we worship has a father, and he, you know, like, and it's just a never ending, like, I don't know exactly if there is a ultimate final, you get this problem, ironically, of infinite regress, but I don't think that would be compelling to them. But so that you have that going on, which I didn't realize that it was that pronounced. It really is just polytheism. And they say they're not polytheists because they only worship God the Father. And that is somehow, in their minds, that means they're not polytheists. But clearly, they believe that there are many gods and that you may become a god just like God is. And so faith plus works, we'll talk about that. And then they have this very peculiar view of afterlife, similar to Jehovah's Witnesses, actually, that there's kind of three stages. And even people who are unbelievers, if they're decent people, they'll go to kind of inherit the earthly kingdom. But then the spiritual Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, they inherit the actual, the heaven, the first tier. So those are some of the things going on in Mormonism. Let me pull this back for a second, actually. So responding to Mormons in terms of polytheism. Okay, this one's a hard one, but do you guys have any ideas of things, just given their idea of principles of exaltation, that what man is, God once was, and what God is, man may become, Do you have any ideas of what you might say to somebody who believes that? This is a difficult one. This is not the one we usually think about.
You mean from Scripture?
Yeah.
And the only thing is there's no other God before me.
Mm-hmm.
That is the only God forever.
Yeah. And that's the one I have here. So Isaiah is great for this because Isaiah is consistently and constantly confronting the idol worship and the polytheism of the surrounding cultures. And so Isaiah 43:10-11 says, "Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." Like, I don't know how it could be any more clear and any more explicit than this. Not only that I alone am God, in which they might say, well, yeah, but that's just speaking about like our kind of world in which we relate to God. But he says, there's no God before me and there's no God after me. And again, Isaiah 45:10, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So you cannot become God. You can't, there was not a God before God. He is from everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 1. Before the mountains were brought forth, you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God did not become God by principles of exaltation. He is God, he was God, and he always will be God just as he is. He is immortal, immutable, unchanging, forever. That is the picture that God paints concerning himself. But then also John 1. In the beginning was the Word, we know this, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you get down to John 1:14, and we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And just as you consider these verses, the important thing that you want to actually highlight, if you're in a conversation, is that number one, we see that there is distinction between the Son and the Father. The Word was with God. They are coexisting simultaneously, in one sense, side by side. They're with each other. And yet, there is unity, and the Word was God. So, those are the two main things. And if even I've talked to people in a different conversation who just really don't like the word Trinity because the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. It's like, okay, but can you at least look at John 1 and see that there is a plurality in the Godhead, and that there is unity within the Godhead. There is distinction, and there is also unity. And those are the point that I would want to emphasize most strongly. But just for a little thought exercise, so if you're talking to a Mormon, which one are you going to want to emphasize between those distinction and unity? Which one needs to be emphasized in speaking with a Mormon? Yeah, unity. Because they have no problem with saying, yeah, there's distinction. The Father is a God and Jesus is also God, and you can become a God just like them. They have no problem with distinction. Their problem is with unity, that Jesus shares the same divine nature as God, and there's a unity between them in which they are divine in a way that we are not, will never be, and yet there's unity in their fundamental identity, that the Son can say that he is God, and that, as we'll get on to John 8:54 as well. But let's say you're talking to, well, you really need both if you're speaking to Jehovah's Witness. But there's also Oneness Pentecostals. So they believe in something called modalism. Modalism teaches that there is not three distinct persons within the Godhead, but there is simply three manifestations of God. So God will manifest himself as the Father, that he'll manifest himself as a Son, or then after Pentecost, he manifests himself as a Spirit. So you have one person who reveals himself in three different ways.
What's the water analogy?
Yeah, yeah. You have different analogies that all fall short. But so, which one would need to be emphasized if you're talking to somebody who believes that there is one person that reveals himself in three different ways? Distinction, yeah. And so this is why John 1 is so helpful, because you see them both put together side by side. And obviously there's tension and there's mystery in the way that how we reconcile those things. Nevertheless, we want to say this is clearly what the Bible is teaching, that in the beginning, like, John is not an idiot, not to mention that John is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So we see those two things set out very clearly. Also, John 8:54, and then Exodus 3:13 and 14. Does anybody just want to read those out for us?
Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." I'm sorry, am I reading the right one?
Yeah, you're good.
Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'"
Yeah, and if you read on in the account of John 8:54, what happens? What happens immediately after that?
Pick up stones.
Check stone them, yeah.
Yeah, so immediately all the Pharisees, they recognize this man is claiming unity and an identity, fundamental identity with Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's saying, "I am," just as God revealed himself to Moses, saying, when they say, "Who sent me?" what should I say? Tell them, "I am has sent you." And so one of the things that you not only want to make that connection to show that there is a, if you're speaking to a Mormon, a fundamental identity, a unity between the Father and the Son in their identity. But then also, if you're speaking to a Jehovah's Witness, you want to show that the Pharisees, all the contemporaries of Jesus, that's not just my understanding of what Jesus was saying, but that was all the Pharisees' understanding as well. They all recognized what Jesus was claiming when he said those things. So those are just a couple thoughts. Like I said, there's lots and lots of areas. Any other ideas or texts that come to mind, particularly in this, the polytheism, really, that is present in Mormonism?
Like when Jesus said, "I and my Father are one."
Yeah. So there's lots of texts in John. "I and my Father are one." And you want to be showing the with Mormons, the unity between the Father and the Son, and the uniqueness of the Father and the Son, that we are not like them. So I'm sure there's lots of other conversations, but I just don't have time to. This is just a summary overview. So,
creation story. Just Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. There was nothing, and God made everything. Like, so to say that God was a man before he was God, well, what did he exist in if nothing existed before he created it?
Yeah. I think they would believe that he created, like, this world, but there are other worlds it's Mormonism is really far out. Like, when you actually get into it, it's not just like a tame cult of Christianity, like this, slight deviation, even though that's how they position themselves today. That is like, we believe essentially the same things. And it's like, no, we really don't in any way, shape, or form. Like, and it's not even close. It's not even like, there's just a slight perversion of the understanding of the person and work of Christ. It's a fundamentally different worldview. But, so engaging a Mormon, yeah, right?
I was just seeing the Jehovah Folk translation, they translate 58, John 58, 8:58, "Most truly say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been." Mm-hmm. Like, and it's not a warranted textual rendering of the actual Greek, you know?
Yeah.
But that's how they justify their position, is by changing critical scriptures like that to reflect their belief.
Yeah. So last week I was talking about how With Mormons, you get the benefit of the fact that they use the King James Bible. So that's good because they don't get to cherry pick and mistranslate all the key texts. But then they also have additional books of Revelation that they can just contradict it. So they have competing sources of authority. And then with Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own, they say the Bible is, you know, the sole standard, but they have their own translation in which they just make a muck of the scriptures. So pick your poison.
But also in a lot of ways, I mean, they're because I actually studied with these folk for kind of a long time, and they're super diligent about inculcating their folk with these alternate understandings of the scripture, and engendering a dedication to the text as they have it.
Yeah.
You know, so it's pretty hard to even argue around them.
Yeah, and it has to be stated that with all of this, like Raymond's saying, they've been taught, in both of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they've been taught responses to any of most objections that they encounter. And so it's not as if I'm just going to say a Bible verse and, oh, I'm going to overturn their whole worldview. We know that's not how it works on various levels, but nevertheless, we still want to be diligent about presenting to them what the Word of God says concerning their unbelief and their perversion of sound doctrine, trusting that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring about faith in God, true, genuine faith. That's what the Bible says. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So we want to present the truth and bring it to bear upon their souls and pray that God uses that, a fitly spoken word appropriate to their unbelief, and would use it to bring life and conversion. So I just want to put that out from, it's not like, oh, well, I have the right argument, so therefore it's just going to overturn their whole worldview. But again, this is just to give you a handhold, so something that you could say in a conversation, as a conversation starter with a Mormon. Just contrasting these, I mentioned it last week because I didn't know I was going to come back to it this week. But Ephesians 2:8, verse 2 Nephi 25:23, you can just say, well, you know, the scriptures teach that we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is a gift of grace by faith. And your scriptures teach that, like they parody it and then twist it. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved. Amen. After all we can do. And so it's like, I'll give you the gospel with one hand and then I'll take it away with another. And then so I would just ask him, "What? How do you reconcile those? Which is it? Are we saved purely by the grace of God through faith in Christ? Or are we saved by grace once we have showed ourselves worthy of that grace and worthy of his mercy?" And you could just ask, what do you think it means when it says, after all we can do? What constitutes enough? What do you have to do in order to be saved by grace? And another text, I mentioned it last week, but I just want to highlight it again. This is Romans 4:3-6. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And so, even here in this text, but more broadly, say, you know, the Bible uses the term justification. What do you understand by the term justification? And then I would just simply point to this verse, that justification is God counting righteousness to people who are not righteous. And this is true whether you're talking to, you know, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, or anyone else who, because our natural disposition is to assume that we are going to go to heaven by our merit, by our works, or maybe some mixture of our works plus God's mercy. And if you put the two together, then you'll get there. But Scripture says that God justifies, he declares righteous, he counts righteousness to the ungodly. And so just a couple of weeks ago, I asked a person, does God justify godly people or ungodly people? He was like, good people, godly, but those are who are going to be pronounced righteous. Well, the Bible says ungodly people, because those are the only people who need a declaration of righteousness that is not their own. They need to be counted as righteousness. Just as David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. This righteousness is not predicated upon the works of the individual. So, those are a couple handholds, texts that you could go to, and just maybe even conversation starters of what do you think this means? How do you understand this? You know, humbly asking questions courteously and see what they say, and then you can tell them what you think the Bible means when it says this.
Maybe you covered this last week, but isn't it true that sometimes, especially with Mormons, like you can be saying the same words, but there's different definitions?
Yeah.
So like I could say salvation or grace or, you know, but the understanding's different. So like we could agree on something, but yet underneath.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's lots of defining of terms that are different. So that's really important. You always have to ask, like, well, what do you mean by that? How do you understand the statement that we are saved by grace or that God's salvation is a gift? You have to probe. You have to get underneath that. Well, what do I have to do in order to receive that gift? Is it actually free or do I have to earn it? So, yeah, that's a good point and something that you always have to keep in mind. That just because you hear on the surface level, like that's what we were doing last week, probing around the website, like, on the surface, it might sound like, yeah, it sounds pretty orthodox, actually. And then you dig, and you're like, oh, wow, that's not orthodox at all. So those are a couple points. With Mormonism, on polytheism, their idea that God was once a man, he became a god, and that we too can become gods. And then also that salvation really is by grace alone. And then with Jehovah's Witness, it's kind of the opposite side of the spectrum. With Mormons, they're saying that everyone can become gods. And with Jehovah's Witness, they deny the deity of Christ. So these are places, I know, that I'm sure there's a lot of different places you could go with Jehovah's Witnesses concerning the deity of Christ. These are the places that I go just because it's harder for them to get out of the implications, because it's not one critical text. There's a context and a passage and a relationship within the wider scope of Scripture. So this is what I mean. So I would point out that Jesus is identified with, and I would just use their language, Jehovah, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. And I would, the first thing I do is read Isaiah 45, 21 to 23. Can somebody read that first text?
Was it not I, O Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance.
So I'd read that and I'd ask him, okay, who's that talking about? And inevitably, even earlier in the context, it says, the Lord, anytime you see Lord all caps, that means it's the God's, you know, covenantal name, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so, and then Lord non-caps is Adonai. Oftentimes God there would be Elohim. But anyways, it's clearly identified in the context as this is Jehovah. This is the God of Jacob and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, we get clarity on that. Oh, okay, you feel confident that this is speaking about Jehovah? Okay, and then I would flip to Philippians 2, 9, and 10. Does somebody want to read that, this text here?
Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Yeah, and so Paul clearly takes this text in Isaiah 45 that to Jehovah, every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance or make a confession. And then Paul takes that text that's in reference clearly to Jehovah, and then he applies it to Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And then what I think is even more compelling is that Jesus is worshipped with Jehovah in Revelation 5, 13 to 14, and then in relation to the first commandment, and then I'll also go to a passage like Luke 24, 25. I don't have that all up. But so I'd actually start with the first commandment. You know, what is the first commandment?
No other gods.
So is it permitted to worship other beings besides Jehovah? And they should say no. And I'll say, right, we both agree that worship is only appropriate in relation to the one true and living God. And so we establish that fact. And then I would go to Revelation 5. And the whole context of Revelation 4 and 5, if you have time, you can read that. But for the sake of brevity, just Revelation 5, 13 to 14, can somebody read that?
And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Yeah. And so you have, in the context of Revelation 4 and 5, to him who sits on the throne is referring to the Father and to the Lamb. Be blessing, which is referring to Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And they all fall down and worship. Like, this is unthinkably blasphemous unless Christ shares divine nature with the Father in a way that he is worthy to be worshipped alongside the Father. Nobody can rightly be ascribed worship in this way. And it's just side by side. They are both being worshipped in the same exact way. And it's even more compelling if you read more broadly in Revelation 4 and 5. But then also Luke, there's lots of passages throughout the New Testament in which Jesus is clearly worshipped. So one example is Luke 24, 52. This is after his resurrection, right before the ascension. And it says, and they worshipped him, of the disciples, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. And the standard answer is that they translate it obeisance. I think that's how you say it. Obeisance, yeah. I don't even know that word. But it's just like reverential respect, but it's not worship. Mm-hmm. And I would just say, okay, on what basis in the Bible would you make that distinction? Because it's the same exact word in the Greek. And they are using the same manuscripts that we are. So just say, there's no reason in the text. And I would tell them that your leaders are making this up and they're distorting the scriptures. And what the scriptures clearly teach is that the disciples worshipped Christ. Whereas all other beings, I think it's when Gabriel comes, I think it's Gabriel in Revelation, and John falls down and begins to worship him, and he says, no, don't worship me. I am also a servant like you. Don't worship me. Worship God alone. You know, when Paul and Barnabas go and they perform miracles in Lystra, and the people begin to worship him, and they say, don't worship us. We're not God. And yet, when people worship Jesus, he receives it. He accepts worship, which would be absolutely and utterly, it would be blasphemous. And there's no way in which he would be a prophet or an angel or anything else if he was receiving the worship of men. So those are a couple thoughts in terms of how I deal with the deity of Christ, simply because all the texts, like Raymond was mentioning, all the texts get perverted. So like it makes for a difficult going, and then you have an even more difficult time dealing with translation. And so you can't just appeal to, if you say, oh, look at John 1, and then, you know, they'll say, well, actually, it says the word was a God. And so these are other more broad approaches that I personally find it compelling. Also, just more broadly, the gospel, and this is, I think this has most relationship for Mormons, but also for Jehovah's Witnesses, and then anyone else as well, because it's just laying out the gospel. Just from Galatians. Can somebody read Galatians 1, 6 to 8, that first passage?
I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed.
Yeah. So in speaking to a Mormon particularly, I want to make it clear because, like I said, they're trying to position themselves as part of mainstream Christianity. And yet, the whole basis of Mormonism, historically, is that the gospel had been lost, and so the gospel had to be re-revealed to Joseph Smith to restore the gospel and restore the church because the whole church had apostatized. And I just want to make it clear that no matter what, we are believing two different things and two different gods, two different gospels. There's no way, there's no world in which we are worshiping the same God. And Paul says that if anyone comes to you bringing a different gospel, let that person be accursed. Even if an angel brings it from heaven, which of course is what they believe, that an angel revealed this. Well, technically an angel gave him the glasses and he got it from stones. But anyways.
Makes total sense.
Yeah. But I would want to emphasize, okay, the whole premise of Mormonism is that we have two different gospels. Okay, so which gospel is the one that Paul was preaching? And then I would want to walk them through some critical texts in Galatians. Can someone read 3, 10 to 12?
For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Mm-hmm.
And then just for the sake of time, yeah, so you are all wise and biblically astute, so I'm just going to press on. You can understand what Paul is communicating there. Galatians 5, Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And so Paul is just saying there's a fork in the road here. Either you can approach God by grace, or you can approach him by works. But if you add even one work, even if you say, yes, Jesus, these are people who believed in that Jesus was the Son of God. They believe that Jesus died and he rose again. They believe that mercy came through faith in his name. And yet they said, just one other thing. You just got to also be circumcised. There's this one part of the Mosaic covenant that you also have to maintain along with faith in Jesus in order to have a right standing with God. And Paul says, nope, different gospel. As soon as you add anything to the grace of the gospel, it's no longer a saving gospel. And it's as clear as could be, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You have fallen away from grace. You're severed from Christ. So as soon as you add any work to the gospel, that faith in Christ plus something else, now you are left to yourself. And you will stand before God and be judged on account of your righteousness according to your keeping of the law. Paul says you're obligated to keep the whole law. And something that I didn't realize was very relevant for both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses back in 3:10 is that the one who fails to do it is under a curse. It's not just that they won't inherit the highest heaven, but they're under a curse. And you can go back and read in Deuteronomy 28, you can read, or just Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, condemnation, and judgment, and punishment, because that is a big area that I didn't realize that they really don't believe. And eternal punishment, they don't believe in the wrath of God. And so I'd want to highlight those things and make them very clear. Any thoughts or questions that people want to ask about any of the content so far? Or just comment?
Very quick question. So would we use these same verses when we consider things like Lutheranism or other sects of Christianity where they would say like baptism is required for salvation or Lord's Supper?
Yeah. I would say it takes a little bit more nuance because it can. And I would tell them, if you're thinking about it in such a way that your faith saves plus, you know, being baptized, I would say it can seem like they're adding to the gospel to us. But in their mind, they might be thinking of like, well, yes, of course, genuine faith will lead me to get baptized. And if I didn't get baptized, it would just be evidence that I didn't have real faith. And so, like, even in Roman Catholicism, like, they have exceptions, you know, for the thief on the cross. And so it's just a little bit more difficult. But I would certainly apply the principle forcefully and make it clear that if you're thinking about your relationship to God in such a way that says, you know, I, like with a Lutheran, so Lutherans believe in baptismal regeneration, that you are regenerated by the Spirit upon being baptized. And that is the moment in which you are saved, which is so weird.
It's hard. Baptize infants.
Yeah.
So that they won't go to hell.
Yeah. And so I can't get into whole Lutheran theology here, but so I would definitely want to bring it up and highlight it. And they might understand it. Like they draw out the implications in a way that differently than we would. It just takes more nuance. All right. So these are other areas in thinking about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses that I would just want to say, if you're like, I want to be more equipped, then it's like, okay, this is actually a big can of worms. It's not just a simple text here or there that you can just pick out and apply and like, oh, okay, now I'm good. I would say you want to shore up your understanding of the Trinity, monotheism for Mormons, and then the deity of the Son and the deity of the Spirit, basically the Trinity for Jehovah's Witnesses. You want to have a good understanding of the sinfulness of man because they have a really shallow and superficial view of depravity and our sin, which is why they don't believe in any meaningful sense of God's judgment or wrath that comes upon us on account of sin and rebellion against God. You need to understand the atonement of what Christ actually came to accomplish in giving his life as a ransom for many. The exclusivity of the gospel, because they have unbelievers who are inheriting the lower levels of heaven, and you want to show that their salvation, no other name, by no other means, and by every other route, it leads to condemnation and judgment, period. Like, there's no middle road here in the scripture. And then also the sufficiency of scripture and closed canon. So, because both of them have ongoing and, well, Jehovah's Witnesses don't formally have new revelation being given, but they practically do through the Watchtower. But that's definitely for LDS, Mormonism. And then a couple of things that I might be in a conversation, if you want to do your own research, I'm just poking, like, you know, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young had over 30 wives. Like, you don't feel any tension with that. And they did that not as just their own thing of, they did that believing that it was inspired by God, that they ought to, and that made them more spiritual and more holy, and that for a long time they taught you could only get to the highest levels of heaven by having many wives. And they taught that not as just an interpretation of scripture, but as something they received from God, as divine revelation. And that's a key difference. Like, we have ugly stuff in our church history. We do. But we say that's not reflective of the revelation that we've been given. That's not reflective of the foundation of Christianity, the authoritative source. But for them, because they believe in continuing revelation, all of this is being given as divine revelation. And so it's a mess. Racism in Mormonism, up until 1978, black men couldn't be ordained to the priesthood, which is something that all males were ordained to. they couldn't participate in many of the rites. They couldn't attain to the highest levels of heaven. It's so crazy. I have to share. They, in the older, historically, like Joseph Smith taught that good black people would be resurrected with white bodies, and that bad white people would be resurrected with black bodies. So I would just bring this stuff up. Like, do you know this about your revered and honored leader who you trust as the sole person to reveal God to you? The one who said that all the scriptures, all the church history has been perverted, and that there's no saving gospel present in the world, and that God spoke to this man. And he's the one that you're basing your eternal hope in. This man who had 38 wives and who told black people that they couldn't attain to the highest levels of heaven, and that if they were going to go to heaven, that they'd be resurrected with white bodies, and they would be resurrected white and delightsome. That's his language. And so I would just want to, like, that's who you're putting your eternal hope in. And then you've got lots of history with Jehovah's Witnesses and failed predictions of a second coming that you could also pursue. So if you have people in your life, those would be things that I'd want to highlight for them and bring to the surface. And like, you got to deal with this stuff, because you really shouldn't place your confidence and your hope of your eternal soul in these men. So I realized that I wasn't going to talk about the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement and new age ideas and influences in the church. So a little bit just about word of faith history, which I was totally ignorant of a lot of this. But there's a guy named Phineas Quimby from 1802 to 1866. And he was not a Christian, didn't claim to be a Christian in any way. He was an American folk healer. Initially, he started practicing hypnosis and for therapeutic purposes. But then he realized, while he was doing that, that the power of suggestion was actually more powerful, and it didn't even require the hypnosis. So just feeding suggestion was more potent. And so he began teaching what he called mind cure. And this is all in the, became what's called New Thought. And he taught mind cure, which is basically that negative thinking will lead to physical illness, and that positive thinking will lead to healing. And then, so you want to imagine, cultivate an imagination of, you know, imagining health and wellness. And if you can just imagine and think these things basically into being. And so there's a lot of other history and philosophical ideas that you go into, but there's this fundamental connection between thoughts and the physical world. And so as you think, as you believe, and then also positive confession, as you speak those things, you can speak them into existence. And this man is not a Christian. This has nothing to do with scripture or anything like that. But many of his teachings, is argued, claimed, are picked up by a guy named E.W. Kenyon. He's called the grandfather of the Word of Faith movement. So he really emphasized the mind-body connection, even used some of the same language as Quimby, the power of positive thinking, the potential for spoken words to influence reality. And then that gets picked up by Kenneth Hagin, the father, who's understood to be the father of the Word of Faith movement. And he's been charged with plagiarizing Kenyon explicitly. In fact, I think, even, don't quote me, I think he claims to have a revelation of what Jesus told him, and then he just plagiarizes Kenyon. But anyway, so the more contemporary lineage of the Word of Faith movement, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn, so on and so forth. And then those are the big players, you know, and then you have layers and degrees of influence within, you know, all the way from Benny Hinn to, you know, your kind of run-of-the-mill charismatic church with a lot of believers, genuine people who are trusting the Lord, and yet there's thoughts and influences that are present, and, you know, they have no idea of where it comes from, or, and it might sound even a lot more orthodox. So I'll just go as far as I can. So what are some of the main beliefs in the Word of Faith Foundation? So that Jesus died to purchase all the benefits of salvation for this life. So there's an emphasis that it's not really about the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to the Father, although they might affirm those things, but that Jesus died to procure the benefits of salvation for this life. So healing, wealth, success are all for this life. And then number two, the power of thought and words, positive confession. And this is some of the same language that is used that Phineas Quimby used, who's not a Christian. So the lineage of thought is pretty traceable, or name it and claim it. Little God's theology, this is really bad. So on the far reaches, you Word of Faith leaders have said lots of heretical things. And things that I hear other people say, I'm like, oh, they didn't really say that. Or if they did say it, they didn't really mean it. Like, I'm genuinely trying to be charitable. Like, no, they don't really believe that. It's like, oh, wow, they really do believe that. Like Kenneth Copeland has said some just patently heretical things that sounds just like Mormonism. Like, you know, you're made in the image of God. You have the divine nature. You are made of the same class of being as God. It's like, this is just blatant heresy. So, and then again, you have gradations of what that means of little God theology, that we're made in the image of God. Therefore, you know, if cats make cats and dogs make dogs, and then God makes us in his image, what are we? Gods. That was, I don't know if that was Creflo Dollar, but yeah, that. So those are some of the, I would say the two things. There's lots of other things that I could highlight, but for example, Joel Osteen in Your Best Life Now, he says, our words are vital in bringing our dreams to pass. It's not enough to simply see it by faith or in your imagination. You have to begin speaking words of faith over your life. Your words have enormous creative power. The moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. And so it's not only that, you know, you can trust God for these things, but they're saying your words have creative power. And as you speak them, you give birth to reality. And I would assume that Joel Osteen would not, at least publicly, articulate little God theology like some of his colleagues do, many people in his camp. But again, if you're saying your words have creative power, that the moment you speak something, you give birth to it. And if you trace that back in Word of Faith movement, it is tied to little God theology, because they say, in the beginning, God created. How? He spoke. And we too, because we're made in his image, when we speak, we can create. That's the logic of the argument. And so I don't know if he would draw out the implications, but in the Word of Faith movement, that's where thoughts like that comes from, that we are, because we're made in God's image, we have the power and ability to speak reality into existence by the power of our words. And again, it's all in various degrees and in different forms. So sometimes it will be framed, at least in the way that is spoken of, it will be framed as faith in God and trusting in him, and you know, God will hear that prayer and respond to it. And then sometimes if you really listen to it, it's just in the power of your words, that the power of speaking and believing, and it's the power is in the very act of your words and the proclamation of it and declaring it. And that is where the power of it is. And they don't really even look to God in the midst of it. They're just declaring things because there's power there. So, and just to go back to the first point, that Jesus died to secure our earthly blessing. So they're saying, you know, Jesus died for me so that I could be blessed. He died to secure my blessing, which in one sense is true. It's what the fancy term is, an over-realized eschatology. They're taking the gifts and the blessings and the promises that belong to the age to come, and they're bringing them all back into this age, which we don't have. It's already not yet, is how we would understand it. We already have the down payment of the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our future inheritance. And they would say, no, the inheritance, you can have it all now. You don't have to wait. You can have everything that God promises in the age to come right now. And that's true of just lots of charismatic circles, again, varying degrees. So, you know, because Jesus died for me, I have righteousness, and you just proclaim it. I have righteousness, I have health, I have success. I declare that in Jesus' name, amen, I receive it. And the power is there because you spoke it and you're believing it. And so, just to give a couple of examples in our closing minutes here. I really like Brian Houston because he just comes right out with it. Book title, You Need More Money, All Bold, Discovering God's Amazing Financial Plan for Your Life. Many of you probably don't know who Brian Houston is, but Brian Houston is a pastor of Hillsong Church. And Hillsong, as you might know, is, the single most influential, well-known, impactful force in the contemporary Christian music scene. Like, it's unthinkable how many people globally are listening to Hillsong, and he's a pastor of Hillsong.
Just a sexual scandal and whatnot at Hillsong too, though?
Yeah. I think he's still...
pastoring?
Yeah, I don't know all the details, but yeah, I mean, I know there was a lot of scandal. But anyways, whether or not, like, this is the theological influence. So, or Joel Osteen, you see the power of I am. And I honestly was being, my charitable thought, I was like, oh, he's probably talking about Exodus 3. He's probably talking about the power of the one who should you say sent me. I am. Like, that Yahweh is powerful. But then you read the blurb on Amazon and it says, whatever follows the words I am will always come looking for you. So when you go through the day saying, I am blessed, blessing pursues you. I am talented, talent follows you. I am healthy, health leads your way, or heads your way. I am strong, strength tracks you down. And this is just textbook, the law of attraction, as articulated by Phineas Quimby in New Thought. And I'm sure Joel Osteen probably doesn't even know who Quimby is. But like, this is what the law of attraction says, according to Quimby. The law of attraction is a new thought spiritual belief that positive or negative thoughts bring positive or negative experiences into a person's life. And Joel Osteen says, if you say, I am blessed, you attract blessing. If you say, I am successful, success is going to track you down. Or Joyce Meyer, she has a book called Power Thoughts. Bringing the reader to a new level of ability to use the mind as a tool to achievement. And again, notice how God isn't even in the picture. It's just, you can wield the power of your mind and your thoughts for new levels of success and achievement. And those aren't exceptional things. Like, I'm not highlighting things that are like on the fringe or like, this is just kind of run-of-the-mill stuff that you find in the Word of Faith movement. And again, this is the definition of the New Thought movement from Quimby in the 1800s. The contemporary New Thought movement is a loosely allied group of religious denominations, authors, philosophers, and individuals who share a set of beliefs concerning metaphysics, positive thinking, the law of attraction, healing, life force, creative visualization, and personal power. And all of those things coalesce in the Word of Faith movement, and then there's just a thin Christian veneer that's slapped on it. And it's all the same things, just with God somewhere in the mix. And again, I just want to highlight that, like, because I don't run in these circles, we're gonna be done here. Because I don't run in these circles, I'm like, yeah, but people don't. I mean, Joel Osteen, like, everybody knows. But the thing is, like, no, everybody doesn't know. Joel Osteen has 3.5. This is just one kind of benchmark indicator. So on YouTube, Joel Osteen has 3.5 million subscribers. Okay, John Piper, well, Desiring God, which is even broader than John Piper, has 950,000. So, like, Joel Osteen has over three times more people, just on, if you use YouTube as a metric, you know, listening to him, than someone like John Piper, who I would say is probably the most influential, single most influential leader in our kind of reformed evangelical circles, you know, Bible emphasizing evangelical. He's an influential guy, at least in our camp. And it's like, so he's got 950,000. Joel Osteen has 3.5 million subscribers on YouTube. Joyce Meyer has 1.2 million. They're very popular globally, not just in the States, but they have a lot of influence in Africa specifically. But I could fill the morning with like all sorts of crazy things that they say. So it's the same thing. We laid out some of the beliefs, and then we'll have to get to responding next week. Well, one of these, maybe next week, I'll actually try to catch up and get it all self-contained. We'll close, and then if anybody wants to ask a question, they can do it after. Father, we are just reminded of how great the need is to contend for the truth. As Jude said to the people he was writing to, although I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you contending for the faith once for all handed down. And Lord, there are just many perversions and distortions of the gospel, many things that are said and done in the name of Christianity. Lord, we pray that you would give us discernment, that you give us wisdom to understand your word and to apply it to the various difficulties and false teachings and all sorts of perversions that we see in the culture around us. So help us to do that, and help us to do it with love, because we love people and we want them to know you and to follow you in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.